On May 24th, 1738, a discouraged missionary went very unwillingly to a religious meeting in London. There, a miracle took place. About a quarter before nine, he wrote in his journal, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That missionary was John Wesley. The message he heard that evening was the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. Just a few months before, John Wesley had written in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" That evening in Aldersgate Street, his question was answered, and the result was a great Wesleyan revival that swept England and transformed the nation. Now, the Book of Romans has been transforming lives since it was first read, and I suppose even when it was written. It was certainly foundational in the Protestant Reformation and the Wesleyan Revival. I wonder what it has in store for us. I think we can enter it with a certain amount of expectation in terms of what God would seek to accomplish in us by virtue of His Spirit. That same Spirit, like I said, who inspired this book, also lives in us and seeks to inspire and transform us as we read not only this book, but any passage in the Scripture. But historically, this book of Romans has been very significant. And we saw last week that if there's any book in the Bible, in terms of an epistle of Paul, where he kind of lays out his theology, this is the book of Romans, more so than being focused on a particular situation happening in a church, really unfolding what he believes about God and about the gospel. And so we looked last week at the background information and began to delve into verse 1 in the book of Romans, chapter 1, obviously. So let's return there now. Now, it was very common in the first century to begin a letter by introducing yourself. And for anyone that is familiar with the epistles of Paul, we see that in all his letters, he basically talks about who he is first and then in relation to the people that he is sending the letter to. I mean, basically, he does so in Romans as well, but really it is more extended here than it is in other epistles. I mean, it seems like Paul is practically giving his credentials. In other words, he's sending this letter, and this is why you should be listening to me. This is why I have the right to be sending this to you. And that's one of the things that just reinforces and reminds us that because Paul did not establish this church, I mean, Paul was all over the place establishing churches, you know, establishing leadership there and grounding them in truth, traveling to another part of the world, and then writing a letter back to them because he knew what was going on. He knew the people that were involved and addressing the situations they found themselves in. But that's not true of Romans. Again, he had never been there. A lot of people in the churches of Rome didn't know Paul personally. And when we consider the opposition that Paul faced throughout his ministry, the people that really followed him around to discredit him, to discredit the doctrine that he professed in terms of Christ and the ministry to the Gentiles, who knows what this church in Rome has heard about him? Like, basically, the first thing that these people have heard about Paul may not be the information that's in the book of Romans. They may have first heard disparaging things about him in terms of what kind of man he is or what kind of things he taught and so on and so forth. So, very much so, when we see these first few verses in the book of Romans, again, Paul is establishing his credentials. This is why I have a right and a reason to be communicating to you. So basically, what we see in this first verse are three identifying phrases that basically communicate volumes to his original hearers and to us as well. So here in verse 1, chapter 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." The first identifying phrase here is a servant of Christ. It is the Greek word doulos, that word servant, which actually is better translated slave than servant. Really, servant doesn't do justice to this word, in terms of what it communicates. To the original hearers, the original recipients who had attended the synagogues before coming to Christ, God-fearers who then became Christ followers, See, they would remember from the Old Testament that there were many in the Hebrew Scriptures that identify themselves as slaves of God. Moses calls himself a slave of God. Joshua calls himself a slave of God. The prophets call themselves slaves of God. So in many ways, Paul is here establishing himself in that rich tradition in terms of what the Old Testament communicators of truth and the leaders of the people of Israel communicated about themselves. See, I think in something we have to understand is in this introduction and in the whole book, Paul is definitely looking to make a connection between the Hebrew Scriptures and the ministry of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ, and showing that what is coming in new is in concert, is in communion, is consistent with what was communicated in the Old Testament. I mean, what Paul will show is that what God has established and proclaimed in the Hebrew Scriptures is fulfilled and completed in Christ. So if anything is changing in Christ, it is a change of fulfillment and completion, not contradiction. It's a change of fulfillment and completion, not contradiction. So to those who knew the Hebrew Scriptures, Paul is associating himself with this long list of slaves of God, but notice, he calls himself a slave of Christ. See, he makes that subtle change to, again, recognize the harmony that exists from those people who call themselves slaves of God and now him calling himself a slave of Christ, and how fitting Jesus even is to have that role. In a couple of verses from here, Paul will say that Jesus is the Son of God, part of what allows him to be our Savior, to be the one who would mediate our relationship between us and God, is the fact that he is the Son of God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So how fitting it is for us, for Paul, for the people of Rome to consider themselves slaves of Jesus in terms of how they orient themselves to him. I think another thing that would communicate in terms of what's significant about this word, to this Roman audience, is that this title slave, as part of Paul's credentials, would disrupt and challenge Roman sensibility. I mean, one author estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So it was very significant in terms of the differentiation between someone that was a slave and someone that is free. In fact, the Romans were very gratified, if you will. They were reinforced in terms of their freedom, that they would be very proud of the freedom that they had, or maybe even if a slave had risen up and earned their freedom. So freedom was a very important principle to the Roman people. So now to think that someone who is free would willingly make themselves a slave was unthinkable to them. So now for Paul to put it in terms of, again, the first credential he gives, who am I? What do you want to know? What do I want to be known as before you? Is that I'm a servant, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. A doulos was someone whose identity and will was completely surrendered to their master. Who they were and what they did was dictated by them. That ultimately there would be no rights that a doulos would have in terms of anything about their lives. So for Paul to, again, associate himself in reference to Christ in that way is fitting. I mean, as someone shared at Point Men Thursday night, humility really doesn't come naturally to most of us. Isn't that right? Like our first reaction, our first compulsion is oftentimes not to be humble, but to be defensive, to go on the attack, to protect ourselves, maybe to protect our rights or defend who we are. But basically, when we think about this title in terms of what we consider ourselves, to be a slave of Christ is a good reinforcement of that humility. I mean, as Paul continues to write in this book, he's eventually going to say that the reality of our lives is that we're really a slave of something. That no one is really a controller or the one who determines or dictates things for themselves. That we're all slaves of something. whether we're slaves of God or we're slaves of the flesh, where someone is controlling us, something is always behind us, moving and motivating and determining what it is that we do. And so basically, the message of Paul, again, later on, this is more appropriate for a message in Romans 6, but just to reinforce it here, is that if we are a slave of the flesh, from the flesh, we're going to reap destruction. But when we're a slave of God, slave of Christ, then what we do, we reap freedom. We reap blessing in terms of God's economy. See, when we think about what it means to be slaves of God, when we think about being slaves of Jesus Christ, for many of us, that is an upgrade. I would even say for all of us, that is an upgrade in our thinking. Again, when we think about who we are and what we do, I mean, who is better to determine that? I mean, isn't it wonderful to think that when we're a slave of Christ, when we're a slave of God, and again, He's determining who we are and what we do, think about all the things you confront in your life that discredits you or devalues you, or the different things you face in terms of skeletons in the closet, or whatever it is that we combat in our minds all the time about you're nothing, or you're not special, or you there's no purpose for you, what's the point, there's no hope. All these different things, all these negative projections that come from the world, from our souls, from other people. And wait a minute, if I'm a slave of God, He determines who I am. In some ways, for you to think something about yourself that is contrary to God, then ultimately you're saying that you have the right to determine that. And so therefore, when you're a slave of Christ, then therefore you understand that if something is contrary to what He says, what you think doesn't matter. What He thinks is what matters. See, so even though slavery is a lowering of ourselves, it is that here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. Like, it's wonderful for God to hear, I can't do this, I can't make it great. Get on your knees and recognize who I am and who you are in relation to me. And now let me define who you are. Now let me define what you do. I mean, we, again, when we chart a course that is independent of Him, it is always going to lead to destruction. It's always going to lead to a lack of fulfillment, a lack of power, a lack of peace and joy in our lives. We're always going to be wondering, well, what should I think, or what should I know, or what should I do? But when we, again, think of ourselves as a slave of God, a slave of Christ, then again, the benefit that flows from that is, again, now we turn to Him. I mean, who and ultimately, who is better? Who is better to determine what we are and what we should do than the God who created us? I mean, He is the one that deserves that role. And so, again, as Paul is identifying himself before the Romans, he starts off with that as the first identifying phrase to make sure they understand what he understands about his relationship with God. And I think we, again, when we take that on for ourselves, make ourselves a slave of Christ Jesus, we will find the same purpose and hope and affirmation that comes from God in terms of what Paul received from Him. So the second identifying, after saying he's a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. I mean, this word apostle means one who is sent by authority with a commission. So whatever authority or an apostle had flowed from someone else. That ultimately, it wasn't Paul's authority that he operated under. It was not his idea. I mean, the fact that he even says, called to be an apostle. It's not my idea that I'm an apostle. It was God's idea. It was Jesus' idea that I was called to be an apostle. So therefore, even though that role of apostle gave you a certain authority, see, it was used oftentimes for an emissary of a king, where a king would want to proclaim a message, would send someone out with the commission to communicate that message. So now as that person is communicating that message, they carry the authority of the king who sent them. So therefore, it's kind of this mixed bag in terms of the communicator, that in some ways I'm really nothing in terms of who I am, but But because I represent the king and it's his message that I proclaim, now I guess that makes me pretty special too. That there's a measure of authority that I have that flows from the God who sent me. And that's Paul's understanding of us. And even though I don't believe that there are apostles today, I think we are indelibly dependent on what the apostles have done. The fact that the apostles have established the church, the fact the apostles have written the word, established the function and the truth and the doctrine and the message, the roles that would allow a church to function, all those things are found in the apostles' word. And so therefore, I don't see any precedent in our world today why there would be someone that would be above several local assemblies in an apostolic role in the same way the apostles would. I mean, what are the credentials for an apostle? Is that they would have to see Jesus, that commissioning would have to come directly from him. And I don't know that there's no indication that Jesus in a regular fashion adopts or appoints people into that role. So once the local assembly is established, then God calls up pastors, he calls up elders, he calls up deacons, he calls up various leaders in terms of the positions that they'll hold. And so therefore, even though we think of what Paul is saying about himself in terms of being an apostle, we never have to think of those things in terms of being an apostle ourselves, but I think it still communicates to our leadership. It still communicates to our authority. That even when we're in any position of authority, that we have to understand that that authority ultimately comes from God. That authority is not something we ever lord over people. That authority is never about what we are or what that says about who we are, but it always reflects back to the source of that authority. Where did that authority come from? And so particularly when we're talking about an authority that is in the church, how much even more significant it is that that authority comes from God. And so the whole idea of servant leadership, the fact that we take our leadership, and our leadership is not so much about a position we hold or authority we have, but a task that is given, a commissioning that is there, a direction in terms of God's purpose, that again, we are simply just doing and communicating what is based in God's truth and the authority ultimately of the apostles today as we follow the word that they have determined and dictated. And so that's something to remember again. As we lead, we lead humbly as a servant, not lording it over people. So again, Paul, in establishing these phrases that establish who he is, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, there is, like I said, a measure of authority in terms of him being having a role in God's economy that's different from the people that he's writing to, but ultimately dependent on God, and set apart for the gospel of God. And I don't know that, you know, not knowing Paul personally in terms of the kind of man he was, the character he had, I mean, we do have a lot of who he is reflected in the Word. But I don't know in terms of his action and his activity that this, I don't know that there's a better designation for him than set apart for the gospel of God. Because I don't know that anyone has ever pursued as passionately as Paul has in terms of spreading the gospel, letting the word of Christ be known, establishing churches around the world. And where did that flow from? Again, it flowed from the fact that he felt like he was set apart for that, particularly for God, the sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. And so that conviction, that call, again, is something that he wanted to make sure the Romans understood that that's what he was passionate about. I mean, more than being a theologian, Paul was an evangelist. You know, Paul was someone who was passionate about preaching the truth of Jesus and letting the gospel of Jesus spread throughout the world. As I said last week, that Paul never talked about his conversion simply as a conversion. He always talked about it as a commissioning. You know, I think about the number of people that have walked down aisles, that have prayed prayers, that do nothing in terms of their life in Christ, do nothing in terms of the Word, the Spirit, prayer, church, service, nothing. They walked an aisle, they prayed a prayer, and they think they're all set.
You know something? And I would say because of the truth of the gospel, the power of faith, they may be. But as I read the word and I read the understanding that the apostle gave us about what the Christian life looks like, that the Christian life never is presented like that. It's never presented as, okay, say a prayer, say these words, now you're saved, you're good. That it's if you're not having things happening in your life, not as a not as a requirement for salvation, but as a reflection of salvation, and it was an affirmation that you have salvation, conviction that comes, growth and maturity in Christ, a desire for God. All these things are the things that the Bible puts as a package in terms of what the Christian life is intended to look like. And so therefore, we participate in that, again, not as a requirement of salvation, but an affirmation that we have that salvation. And so therefore, we should never be contented with doing as little as we can. We should never say to ourselves, you know something, you know, God, you know, that the cross is great, forgiveness is great, mercy is great, but I'm not really going to live for anything. I'm certainly not going to tell anyone else about Jesus. You know, they might not like me if I did that, or I'm not going to be in the Word every day or pursue righteousness or integrity. What am I lie for a living? What are you talking? You know, there are people like that, and again, they think they're okay. And guess you're not okay. Like, you find me a scripture that God affirms that that's an okay thing for you to do, and I'll change what I'm saying right now. But other than that, I would desire for you to recognize the conviction that Paul is expressing as he's giving his conviction that my life is dedicated to the gospel, Paul is saying. That my life is not about me. I'm a slave. I'm an apostle. I'm set apart for the gospel in terms of all that he directs, in terms of who God is, what God calls him, what God directs and dictates for him. Now understand, as pastor of Living Hope Christian Church, I would never want to twist your arm to do anything. I would never want you to do anything in terms of guilt or compulsion from me in terms of what your Christian life becomes. I talk about being at Point Man, at prayer breakfast, here on a Sunday morning, coming to a Bible study. Again, I don't understand how you can't do that. I don't understand how, like, the church does all these things and the majority of you, you're just not there. But you know, if you stand before God and you're okay with that, well, you know, if you've got permission from God, who am I? See, I wouldn't want to twist your arm or guilt you in anything, but I would want to inspire you to things. I would want to cast a vision of what the Bible says about the Christian life that will lead to your fullness. I believe Paul in Romans chapter 12 will talk about the will of God being good, pleasing, and perfect. Who doesn't want good, pleasing, and perfect? But guess what you need to do? You need to be on the boat as a slave. You've got to be in that mindset of, I'm renewing my mind, I'm being transformed, I'm trying to be like Jesus, not like me. I'm set apart for the gospel. I'm set apart for the truth. I'm set apart for God's kingdom and what he's seeking for me to accomplish. And that is that, again, that is what drives Paul. That is what makes him passionate in terms of what he's pursuing. And so much like Paul, he moves from talking about these credentials that he has in terms of these identifying phrases now to talk about the truth that he believed, the gospel that he presented. And in other words, moving from I'm set apart for the gospel, what is that gospel? The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, do you see the strains that I've already talked about in terms of what Paul is doing there? Connecting the old with the new. That ultimately what I'm talking about when I talk about the gospel, and not so much even the Messiah or the death of Christ, but the fact that Gentiles have an equal right as Jews to that gospel. I think if there's anything
that Paul would be discredited for is that. Okay, we understand Jesus. We understand maybe we understand the Son of God. We understand, you know, cross and sacrifice, suffering, servant, Isaiah 53. But God has always been about the Jewish people. Salvation is for the Jews and not for the world. That's not what the Bible says, but that's what the Jews would believe. So now Paul comes on the scene and says, you know something? I understand that God's mission for the Jews, even in the Old Testament, was for the world, was for the Gentile. And now I'm called in Christ to present that message. So don't think that I'm doing something new or drawing outside the lines. I'm doing the very thing the Scriptures say. See, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets. That I'm not sharing a gospel, Paul will say, that's inconsistent with that. But it's one of completion. It's one of fulfillment. It's what the prophets were talking about. But to these Roman, these Gentile believers in Jesus who before Christ came were God-fearers, like we saw last week, they would be in the synagogues. There was an appeal of the truth of God. There was an appeal of the scriptures of the Jews, the laws and the rules that they provided, the standard for morality. Again, the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, far better than the worship of the pantheon of gods in the Roman world. So people would be God-fearers. But these Gentiles would be aware of those Hebrew scriptures. They would wonder where they fit in. Like we're lesser people than these blood-born Jews. Reminds you of Harry Potter, doesn't it? But we won't go there. But it's the same thing, that there was this priority they felt in terms of who they were. Now Paul comes in and says, this gospel, you know, I'm set apart for the gospel. Well, but what gospel am I set apart for? The gospel he promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So I'm communicating the same thing they communicated. I am in harmony with that. And then moving on from there, what are they talking about? Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. Again, do you see that transition? Do you see old becoming new? The links that is being pointed to here in terms of Paul? Again, he's doing it here in the introduction as far as establishing this is who I am, this is what I believe, this is why you should continue reading. I want to grip you here in terms of the general message that defines me and will define the rest of this book, and that's what it's about. Showing the harmony that exists between the old and the new. And Paul doing that, again, in terms of the prophet and in terms of this prophecy in light of Messiah being the son of David. I mean, something that was certainly very well secured in the Jewish mind is that Messiah would be the son of David. That David understood that his anointing as king, his blessing in that position, that his throne would be an eternal throne. Maybe not quite knowing what that meant, but that was the promise he was given. And so what he internalized that as, that it will be through my line that this Messiah that has been promised to the Jews from the beginning of time, and then the outpouring of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets in terms of the further revelation of Messiah and who the Messiah will be and the different qualifiers and the different things that the Messiah would accomplish, that again, this Messiah would be the son of David. But again, that is connecting Jesus to the Old Testament as the son of David. But what is new about that is that he's also the son of God. That the son of David would also be the son of God. And so recognizing the completion of that, the fulfillment of that, that greater for the Messiah to be the son of God than being the son of David, but both are necessary to accomplish his salvation. Again, they're both part of the message of the gospel, that ultimately if the gospel is good news, if the gospel is good news about how God has sought to manifest himself, to make himself evident to humankind, and then provide a way for human beings to come to him, that is the good news that God projects.
And at first that was through the prophets, that was through the law, that was through the kingdom of the Jews, the kingdom of Israel. But now that Christ has come, he is the completion in terms of he is the Jewish Messiah. He was sent to them, but now he is the Son of God. He's the Son of David in terms of the promise of the Jews. Now he's the Son of God in terms of the ministry to the Gentiles. Even recognizing here that he was in the flesh, that recognizing Jesus' human nature in terms of just his connection with humanity in general, that it wasn't just a Jewish nature that he had, but a human nature that he had. And don't miss, and this is a good, I wanted to get to this because this is a good transition point to communion. Because when we understand that, you know, when Jesus, when we talk about him being the flesh, being having human nature, dying for us in the context of that human nature, and then his resurrection being the capstone that simply affirmed that he was the Son of God. I mean, again, don't miss that in terms of all that Paul is proclaiming about himself, about what he believed, that I'm completing, taking what is old and showing you what is new flowing from that in completion and fulfillment, not contradiction. The gospel is connected to the prophets. It's connected to the scriptures. It's connected to the promise of the Son of David, but it's also connected to the whole human world, all people, in terms of the human nature that Jesus had, and then he was declared with power to be the Son of God. Why? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, it's his resurrection from the dead that revealed and showed the power that he had. See, if you were around Jesus, if you were one of his apostles, you were one of his disciples, we know very well through the ministry of the gospel the things that they were exposed to, right? All the things that would lead them to say, who is this guy? The wind and the waves, they listen to him. Well, what do you mean you raise people from the dead? What do you mean you forgive sin? What do you mean you give sight to the blind? What do you mean you feed 5,000 people? They would be very much convinced that Jesus is someone unique in terms of his relationship with God and even the power that he had. But what Paul is saying, that for anyone that would wonder just what that power was, wondering what that says about Jesus, that the minute he dies and he is the sacrifice for sin, and then by virtue of his resurrection shows the victory that he has over sin, that is a thing that is, again, that the identifying thing that assures us that he is the Son of God. And if he is the Messiah, if he is what the Jews were looking for, if he is God's solution to the Gentile, then what does he become then? Again, not only Son of God, but Jesus Christ our Lord. And the only fitting place to come before a Lord is to be a slave. So verse 1 is connected to verse 3 in terms of all the things that Paul believes about Jesus, that finally expressing the fact that he is Lord because of, again, all that he's done in terms of fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures and the connection of old and new. But now the reason why Paul declares himself as a servant, and we should too, a slave. I don't even want to keep using that name servant. I just see it on the page. But a slave of Christ, again, a fitting title for Paul as he regards Jesus Christ as his Lord, and it's a fitting title for us to have as we consider Jesus Christ as our Lord. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, certainly there is any scripture we could be in that is aligned with the truth of Christ and the gospel and the cross. And so, Father, as we consider this passage, though, and how much it harmonizes with the truth of the gospel and the truth of what we remember in the context of communion, the flesh that Jesus shared and the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, and the salvation he offered, the resurrection that completed that completed the salvation that he was offered, that made it capable of saving us.
And so, Father, now as we go from our study of these first few verses in Romans 1, that you just empower our celebration of communion, that as we commune with you and our personal relationship with God is reinforced, the conviction of sin, the remembrance of Christ, that you do a work in us in terms of showing us just where you're directing us, just what role you have for us in terms of being slaves of God, and just help us to worship you through this. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.